Our text today comes from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 25. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 25. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain.' Therefore they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' So David went to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water.' Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, 'You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines.' And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." In our text today, we are given four pictures of David's kingdom and his early reign. And these pictures aren't given in chronological order. As a matter of fact, the third picture, where Hiram, king of Tyre, sends materials to build David a house, is more than likely not done in David's life till later on in his reign. And many believe that the taking of Jerusalem, which is the second picture given, is done after the battle with the Philistines, which is the fourth picture given. So this isn't given in chronological order, but it serves as something of a collage, an overall picture to help us see what David's kingdom was like. What was the kingdom of God in Israel in those days? And so we'll take a look at these four pictures, and by understanding David's kingdom, we can greater understand our Lord's kingdom, for he is called the Son of David, and it is he who inherits David's throne. So the first picture is one of unity and peace finally coming to Israel. We know that they had been involved in a 7-year civil war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And the elders come to David and they anoint him king, and this time not over Judah alone, but over all of Israel. And as they do this, they make three confessions that are important. First, they confess that David is bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. And this is important because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God instructs Israel when they are to set a king over them. He says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And so they come and they confess David to be eligible for kingship. He is bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. The second thing that the elders say is that they confess David acted like a king long before he was given the privilege of kingship by them. They confess that David was the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And this is shepherding language. Shepherds would lead sheep out of the pen so that they could drink water and that they could feed on the grass. And then they would lead them back in so that when they were sleeping, they would not be vulnerable to wolves and other animals that would prey on them. And this is what the elders confess David did. He led Israel in, and he brought them back. And this has a long-standing history and tradition for kingship being compared to a shepherd in scriptures. And I'm just going to read one account from Moses in Numbers chapter 27. Moses is nearing the end of his life, and he makes this prayer to the Lord in verse 17. He says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like a sheep which have no shepherd." And so David is an answer to Moses' prayer, that Israel be not without a shepherd. And this language can also be found in 1 Samuel 18. And the people are describing David before he has been anointed king over all of Israel. And they say of David when he is coming back from war in verse 16, "All Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them." David is being pictured as a shepherd, and after the 7 years of civil war, the elders of Israel finally see him as such. And they make a third, final, and climactic confession. They say, "And the Lord promised you, David, the throne." And after all the conniving, the scheming, the 7 years of civil war, these elders of Israel who had been supporting the house of Saul up till this point realize that God's promise is going to win out, despite all of Saul's house and their strength and the intense opposition that came from inside of Israel and outside of Israel. It is God's promise that prevails. And as we said last week, it is God's word and promises that govern the course of history, not man's ambition. And these elders of Israel climactically confess that God's promise has won out. David is indeed to be made king over all of Israel. So God's promise wins out, and the first picture of David's early kingdom is a picture that Israel has not seen in a long time, a picture of all Israel unified and having peace under one king. We went through in our introductory sermon through the book of Judges and saw how many times the writer said that in those days Israel was without a king and everybody did as they pleased what was right in their own eyes. And we saw Saul's failure as king to obey God's word. He was much like what the nation was at the time. But finally, with the coming of David, there is peace and there is unity, and God's people are being led further on to achieve the goal with which God had called them out of Egypt for. So the first picture of David's kingdom is one of unity and one of peace, brought about by the promise of God, which could not be thwarted. Picture number two is a picture of David going to Jerusalem to capture his capital city. And this was a Jebusite city at the time. And if you would, please turn with me to Joshua 18, verse 28. Need a little background in understanding this Jebusite city and why this account is put right here at the beginning of David's reign. Joshua chapter 18, verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai. Wrong chapter. In this account, God is assigning cities to the tribe of Benjamin. And in verse 28, it reads, "Zelah, Aleph, Jebus, which is Jerusalem, Gibeah, and Kirjath, 14 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to their families." So the Jebusite city, which is later to be known as Jerusalem, is given to Benjamin as an inheritance. And remember, the Jebusites were part of the original Canaanites who God had promised would be driven out of the land for Abraham to dwell in. And yet this city had stood as a stronghold that had not been able to be captured by Israel. The first attempt is by Judah. Judah tries because Judah is bordered right up against the city. It was strategic for them to try and take the city. And in Joshua 15:63, that account is given. And it says, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." And then Benjamin tries after Judah's failure to take the city. And then Judges 1:21, it says, "But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." So both Judah as a tribe and Benjamin as a tribe attempted to take the city out, to make it an inheritance according to the promise of the Lord. Both were met with failure. And so now David tries, and he is fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham, that the city would be taken, that the Jebusites would be disinherited. And the way the text frames this brief portrait purposely conveys the ease with which David does this. It's a rather brief account. This has been a city that has been a thorn in Israel's side for hundreds of years at this point, and yet it takes David only 3-4 verses to take it over. And there are rhetorical markers in the text that show the ease with which David did this. There's a Hebrew play on words. In verse 6, it says, "David went out to Jerusalem." And then it ends in verse 10, and it says, "And David went out to greatness." And the Hebrew word for went or march is yalak. And so the text says, "David yalaked to Jerusalem." And verse 10 then says, "David yalaked on to greatness." It is as if Jerusalem and the taking of the city of Jebus was no hard thing in David's path of moving on to greatness. And there is also a brevity about this text that shows the ease with which David took it. Look what it says. It says, "The Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here. The blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. Verse 6 says, "The Jebusites taunting him, they set up blind and lame men on the gates of the wall, and they say, 'Unless you remove these people, you cannot get in here,' thinking, 'No way David can get up here.' And yet the next verse, it talks about David naming it the city of David." And so there is a lesson for the people of God in this. There are strongholds that the church has not been able to invade for hundreds of years, and there are things that are in opposition to the church, even though God has promised the church to inherit it, that are hard and are hard-pressed for us to take over. And yet, when God desires, he is able to make those strongholds completely disappear, and he can overtake them with ease. And why was it so easy for David to take this stronghold? Well, the text says in verse 10 that David went on to greatness because the Lord was with him. It is the presence and the power of God that gives David the strength to overtake that which the Israelites had so long tried to conquer. What seemed so impossible was so easily done by David. And our king is the same. When he inherited the throne of David, within one generation, he had flipped the world upside down. Paul talks about Jesus having servants even in the household of Caesar, confessing him as Lord and not Caesar. And what seemed like an impenetrable and unstoppable beast in the book of Daniel was now being conquered by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the stone that would eventually go into a great mountain. And so there are things that seem impenetrable, and yet when God is ready, our king can march out against them and utterly take them and destroy them. We've been given a vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 17, of him riding on a white horse. And then a witness to this rider declares, "The kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ." And that is a picture here of David conquering that which was hard to take for many years. There's also another comfort in seeing this taking of the Jebusite city. God's promise to Abraham was over 800 years ago at this point. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. In this text, Nehemiah is citing the promise that God spoke to Abraham. And he says in this, "So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe and Levites, who taught the people, said, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn, for you weep, for all your people who have wept.'" I'm sorry, turn over to Nehemiah chapter 9. I was reading from chapter 8, and verses 8 through 9. "You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him," speaking of Abraham, "to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous." And so in this text, Nehemiah is recounting the faithfulness that God has shown Abraham. He promised to Abraham that he would take these lands, and in due time he did. And yet when David is taking the city of Jebus, it is close to 800 years since that promise has been made. And so time does not get in the way of God being faithful to his promises. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and a promise made even 800 years ago is still as valid, and the Lord is just as active in fulfilling it and bringing it to come to pass. And Peter says in his epistle, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." At this point in time, as David is anointed king, and it has been 800 years since God promised this land to Abraham, some could accuse God of being slack. And Peter reminds us, do not count God slack as some count him slack. But he has his purposes for delaying the fulfillment of his promises, and yet his word remains sure. No amount of time can undo that fact. And so 2,000 years ago, Christ promised that he would return, and that he would reign, and that he would wipe every tear away from our eye. And that promise is just as valid, and we can cling to it just as much as if it was spoken to us yesterday. And in the second portrait, we do see David take more wives, and they are probably more political marriages. The Jebusite city was a city that had its own government, and it's not that David went in and destroyed the whole land. He overtook the existing government, and so it was strategic for him to marry more wives in Jerusalem. And Solomon says something that is interesting in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. In verse 1, he says in a proverb, "Dead flies putrefy the performer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor." All throughout this account, we have seen David as a great embodiment of a righteous king, and he has been making many good decisions, and he has been showing political wisdom and savvy. And yet, one of the only mistakes we have seen him continually make is he would disobey Deuteronomy 17 that says, "The king and the ruler of God's people shall be a man who has one wife." He continues to take political marriages as a strategy for establishing his kingdom. And we're going to see this proverb that a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor is going to come true with David. His house is going to be torn apart by the many heirs to his throne that are going to compete for it. And so even in the midst of these glorious pictures of the coming of God's kingdom through David, there is a warning, and there is a proverb that goes with the warning that a little folly can ruin a lot of wisdom and honor. Picture number 3 of David's kingdom shows Hiram, the king of Tyre, which is near Syria, coming to David and exalting him and desiring to build him a house. Can you imagine the exaltation and glory that God has given to David? He brought him from being a back-of-the-water country boy who was the youngest of numerous children. I think he had 6 older brothers. And he is now been introduced to the international scene. He is so renowned at this point that even a Gentile king desires to garner favor with him and to build him a house. And we said earlier in the sermon series that it is important to note David's righteous acts because, one, he functions as a type of Christ. In understanding David, we can better understand our Lord, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. But we also said that David, by and large, is a good example and model for the rulers and the authoritative positions that are given in this world. So how does one respond to being given international renown and success? David's heart could be exalted. He could give in to pride. He could say, this is finally my time to shine. The Lord has finally given to me what I deserve. But rather, he recognizes two things. The text says that David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. David's kingdom is met with great success. A Gentile king is sponsoring the building of his house, and David humbly confesses that it is the Lord who has established him. This is something that neither Saul nor the kings of this world often realize, that it is God who establishes a throne and disposes of it as he wills, exalting one and bringing another low. The text also goes on to say that not only David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, but it also says that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. David recognizes that God has exalted him so that he might serve. God has blessed David so that he might be a blessing to God's people. And the laws on kingship in Deuteronomy 17 that Moses gave to the children of Israel say this. It says, "And it shall be with him the book of the law, and he shall read it," speaking of the king, "all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren." The giving of the law for a king and the reading of it daily is to keep his heart from becoming exalted over his people. And David shows his wisdom in this regard. He is exalted, and yet he knows that he is in a position of service. And our Lord does the exact same thing. He embodies David well here. He says to his disciples that you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. David is exalted, and he recognizes that he has been exalted for a purpose. It is to be a blessing to God's people. And in the same way, for us, David is a good example. We have been given gifts, Paul says, when he is writing his epistle to the Corinthians. He accuses them of using gifts to build themselves up. And he says, you've gotten the giving of gifts completely backwards. God gives gifts to men in the church so that they can build the church up, not themselves. So we are called with the gifts that the Lord has given us, whatever they be, not to exalt ourselves, but to serve, just as Christ served us. And the fourth and the final picture of David's kingdom is his destruction of the Philistines. Now, during this seven-year civil war, we haven't heard one thing out of the Philistines, and that is rare because up till this point, the Philistines had been constantly badgering Israel. And it's a simple battle tactic. When your enemy is imploding and there's civil war, you let them duke it out without getting involved, hoping that they tear each other apart. And that's why the Philistines have not been involved in this battle. And yet, as soon as God's people are being united under one king, David, I think the text says that as soon as David was anointed king, the Philistines were very much interested in attacking Israel. Now that God's people are unified, they are a threat. And there's a lesson for the church in this. As we have squabbles within ourselves and have civil war within our own ranks, oftentimes the kingdoms of this world will take no notice because neither will we be a threat to them, but also they would rather see us implode on each other. But when we are unified and when we pray, as the psalm instructs, for the peace and the unity of Jerusalem and God's people, we all of a sudden can become a threat to the kingdoms of this world, and persecution and opposition may well come quickly. And that's what happens here. Israel is being united under David, and now the Philistines are looking to stop the momentum. And so David goes to war with the Philistines. The Philistines come out against him, and they scatter themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And they are looking for David. David has stayed hidden. And David inquires of the Lord, and he asks, "Shall I go out against these men?" And God says, "Of course, I will deliver them into your hands." And David does, and he defeats the Philistines here, and he renames it. He renames the place from the Valley of Rephaim, which means the Valley of Giants, to Baal Perazim, which means the master or the Lord of the breakthrough, because God, like many waters, broke through the enemy lines of the Philistines. Now, renaming a place served as a memorial to important events in this culture. It was a very oral culture, so in order to remember an important event, oftentimes the place where that event occurred would be renamed. And there are plenty of examples of this in Scripture. Think of Bethel, when Jacob went to sleep on a rock and he woke up and had a vision of the ladder going to heaven and angels ascending and descending on it. When he woke up in the morning, he says he renamed the place Bethel, the house of God, for God was here. And I think we learned about one in chapter 2. Mahanim is in Genesis 42. Mahanim means two camps. And it gets its name from Genesis 42, where Jacob is afraid of Laban. Laban is pursuing him, and he thinks that Laban is going to take his life, but God preserves him through the night. And Jacob wakes up in the morning, and as he is departing from the camp, he sees a couple of angels. And he says, "Oh, while I was camped here last night, the Lord camped here last night with his angels and protected me from Laban." And then he calls the place the two camps. So this happens a lot. And this is what the text is trying to emphasize. This is the lesson to learn from this picture. God broke through David's enemies with relative ease. He was the God who fought on behalf of his people. And Baal Perazim is not just a name for a place, it is also a name for the Lord. He is master or Lord of the breakthrough. And a name of God reveals part of his character. You think in the episode where God is called the Lord our provider. It is not just one time the Lord provided for somebody, but it is a name of the Lord that confesses that God, in his essence, is a God who provides. And if he provided once, he'll provide again. And so David, naming this place a name of the Lord, Baal Perazim, master of the breakthrough, shows that part of God's character is to break through upon God's enemies and defend and protect his people. And so we can learn that this is not just a one-time occurrence. God will continually in history break through the enemy lines for his people and fight on their behalf. And there's a play on words in the Hebrew that kind of jabs at the Philistines' idols. They serve false gods. They're not real. And the text says that the Philistines left their images or their idols after this battle, and they hurried back home after this defeat. When God forsakes his people in war, his people lose. And God is the one who forsakes them because he is the living God. But here it's just the opposite. The Philistines, who brought their gods to war, have to drop them and leave quickly because their gods can't forsake them because they are not real. God is the only one true God, and he broke through Philistine enemy lines. So then the Philistines live by the principle, if you don't succeed first, try again. And so they try to capture David again. They spread themselves out in the same place, the Valley of Rephaim. And this time, the Lord tells David not to address them from the front, but to come from the back. And it's a beautiful picture of God's chosen king and God himself doing war with God's enemies. He says, "And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." He gives David a signal. And he says, "I want you to wait patiently, but when you hear the sound of marching in the trees, know that I and my army have gone out and marched before you." Remember the account of Elisha, and the army is enclosing in on him and his servant, is growing weary, and he says, we're done for. And Elisha makes the statement that there are more of us with two people than there are of them. And then he calls on God to open his servant's eyes, and all of a sudden his servant sees the angels of the Lord going into battle for God's people. That is something of what happens here. God marches out with his army before David marches out with his. And it is a beautiful picture of the unity of God's king and God himself, king of the heavenly hosts and David, king of the earthly hosts, marching out into battle for victory. And as the proverb says, the horse is made ready for the day of war, but the victory is the Lord's. And again, we have that vision given to us in Revelation chapter 17, speaking of Jesus riding on a white horse, and he has merged. He is both God himself and the anointed king, and he leads the heavenly host into battle for a sure victory. So these four portraits of David's kingdom serve as a portrait of the coming kingdom that David's son and David's Lord would bring in. And this is the kingdom that you belong to if you hold fast to your confession that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the unifying, conquering, exalting, and prospering kingdom of heaven. And it is only a matter of time before your faith becomes sight, before the kingdoms of this earth becomes the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. And so we close with a word from the writer to Hebrews, who says this near the end of his epistle to the church. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. Amen.